Let's open up. You can start looking for the little book of Micah this morning, back in the Old Testament. Minor prophets, Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4. Now, I need a couple of verses down here, but I wanted you to see that this is a prophecy regarding Jerusalem, where in verse 1, in the last days, it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established, the top of the mountains. That's talking about Jerusalem, Zion, further down in verse 2. And so he then begins to proceed to talk about the nations surrounding Jerusalem. And he is basically pronouncing judgment against them. And so when you get down to verse 11, it begins this way. Now also, many nations are gathered against thee, talking about Jerusalem. And that will be true in the future. That is true now, obviously, right? That say, let her be defiled and let our eye look upon Zion. So they're wishing for her further downfall, her abasement, and her shame to be manifest. And then verse 12 it says, but they know not the thoughts of the Lord, these nations round about. And it says, neither understand they his counsel, for he shall gather them, the nations, as the sheaves into the floor. Let's bow our heads there and we'll be discussing that in a second. Father, we are grateful this morning to be able to know you, to have you speak to us, not by an audible voice, Lord, but through the Word of God. We know that the Holy Spirit indwells those that are saved and intercedes and grants understanding. And so I pray that all might be understood clearly here this morning. There's a lot of Christians here, mainly and mostly Christians, maybe all Christians. And I pray you might help us to understand something important that sometimes slips beneath the radar. And we pray that you might help us to acclimate our lives to this matter. And Father, that you might comfort us in times when it seems like things are going wrong, when they're actually really going right, and you're have things functioning as you choose to have them. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so down in Micah chapter 4, verse 11. So the nations are gathered against Jerusalem. That happens now. It happens in the future again. And in the millennium, it says that say, let her be defiled and let our eye look upon Zion. They're asking to let them, the nations, see her in a defiled state, in a shamed state. But they, the nations, know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel, for he shall gather them, the nations, as the sheaves into the floor. Now, this is the great ecumenical gathering at this juncture that's taken place at this time against Jerusalem. Most of the nations on the earth are against Jerusalem. They don't like Israel. They don't like Jerusalem. It's out of their thoughts that Jerusalem will ever be a holy city. And whether they like it or not, she's going to be. And so she's defiled, and men think nothing of it. They wish to see her further defiled. What they don't know is that Zion is the city of God. What they don't know is that's the apple of God's eye. And so when the nations are as far apart from the vision of God, the vision that God has for Israel and Jerusalem as they are, then there's going to be trouble. And they have no clue in chapter 4, verse 12a, first half of the verse, they have no clue. They know not the thoughts of the Lord. They don't understand his counsel. They don't even know what they're seeing. But the last half of the verse is pretty ominous. For he shall gather them, the nations, as the sheaves into the floor. Now, with that, I pause to explain that the floor it's talking about is the threshing floor. You bring the sheaves of wheat or corn or whatever grain you have. In the olden days, before we had corn threshers and combines and so on, and you would bring that corn bound up onto the threshing floor, and there you would either winnow it by hand, or else you would have an ox pulling the threshing instrument, and it would roll over it, and then you would separate the chaff from the wheat and all those things. It's kind of odd that God places emphasis in some places on one thing or other the way he does. For instance, it's kind of an odd thing, and you could probably get a sermon out of it, that the Lord has a preoccupation with wells and men getting wives at wells. So if you're single, let's say. But Isaac got his wife at a well. Jacob got his wife at a well. Moses got his wife at a well. And Jesus Christ stood and talked with the woman at the well, who, as far as we know, one day will be part of his bride. It's kind of interesting. You have a vineyards always called to the fore. The Lord is always making comments about vineyards. You have plowing, a lot of agricultural stuff, plowing, and you can learn some stuff from plowing, but threshing floors. Threshing floors are revisited over and over again in the Word of God. And, it's something you don't hear maybe preached about a lot, but I got thinking about it. And a threshing floor is where the shell and the husk is separated from the grain. And some crops are harder to separate than others. Some require the necessity of, the grain actually being cracked, the hull on the outside being cracked open and then separated out. Some grains just need to be kind of beaten, kind of shaken around, and they lose their chaff fairly easily. But it separates those two things. Wheat, barley, corn, etc., etc. I grew up, as you all know, most of you know, on a farm in Texas. And we, of course, were farmers. And Dad mainly did grain crops for the feeding of the dairy cattle. But, man, many a time, I've noticed, and of course with a combine, we didn't use threshing floors. I'm not that old. Thank you very much. But I did live back in the day where there were a lot of combines that did not have the enclosed, air-conditioned, or heated cabs. And so literally, I've seen my dad and others, they'd get on the threshing combine for wheat or grain, and they would be taking in, of course, anywhere from 6 to 10 rows of maize or wheat or milo or some such thing like that. And I mean, they would run through the field, and they'd run through that field over a period of hours. I mean, by the time, and it's just clouds of chaff just boiling up. By the time the day is over, the guy gets off the combine, and I mean, he can take off his glasses, and he is just as black as he can be all over, all his features. All of his skin that was exposed is completely black. Meanwhile, you take off the glasses, and he's white beneath. But I mean, the chaff is unbelievable. It's overwhelming, in fact. Chaff is not a highly sought commodity. Nobody needs the chaff. And as a matter of fact, in one place, the Lord said, the prophet that hath a dream, let him tell the dream, the false prophet, and the prophet that hath my word, let him tell my word. What is the chaff to the wheat? What is the false prophet's worth as far as what he's saying? It's nothing. The chaff is gathered, it's blown away in the wind. If it piles up, you pile it back up and you burn it. It's no good whatsoever. But sometimes in the Bible, the chaff and the wheat are people. And sometimes in the Bible, the chaff and the wheat are qualities that people have. And nevertheless, the threshing floor is a very important place in the Word of God. And I thought I'd preach about it this morning for a little while. Listen, the threshing floor is the place where the master realizes his gain for that year. I mean, by the time he threshes whatever grain he has, he knows what is good from bad. He calls the chaff and either lets it blow away or burns it, and the rest is gathered and it's sold and so on and so forth, made into bread or whatever. But it's where the accounts are settled. For grain, that is where everything is decided, whether it's chaff or wheat. And so let me talk to you for a little while about threshing floors, because God keeps showing up and bringing these threshing floors up. And any of these incidents in the main that I'm going to show you this morning, with the exception of a couple, could have taken place anywhere. They didn't have to take place on a threshing floor. Didn't need always the threshing floor. They could have taken place in the mall. They could have taken place downtown. They could have taken place in an open field in the woods, wherever. But God chose to show you and tell you that they took place on a threshing floor, and there must be a reason for that. So let me talk to you for a little while about threshing floors this morning. You can turn a few pages back from Micah to the book of Daniel. Book of Daniel, real quick, chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. And while you're turning, go over to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, Daniel 2. Daniel 2 first. In Daniel chapter 2, this is regarding Daniel's great vision for Nebuchadnezzar. And I don't need to go through and explain everything, I don't think. Let's just take a look at verse 35, where this all comes to the fore. This is about the second coming of Christ. It says, "Then was the iron, the clay, and the brass, the silver, and the gold broken in pieces to pieces together." This is the image. And the stone comes down and smashes this image and breaks it into tiny little pieces. And it became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. Now, what he's prophesying about is the second coming of Christ, where the Lord comes down and smashes the nations. And the nations are scattered from that point, and most of them are just the chaff that the wind blows away. You say, "I don't appreciate the Lord's treatment of that." Well, he didn't ask you. But then notice Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, and again, this is with view of the second coming of Christ, but I also want to show you something else here. John the Baptist is prophesying. He says in verse 11, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me," who's that? Jesus Christ, right? "Is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." Now, I don't mean to cast us right away into some controversy, but I hope that most of you know what that means. That baptizing with the Holy Ghost in that passage is not the Pentecostal baptism of Pentecostals and Charismatics. That is Jesus Christ coming the first time, dying for our sins, and baptizing us by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. Okay, that's your salvation. Now that is followed with, if you won't receive that, then he'll baptize you with fire and cast you into hell at the second advent. Right? So what I wanted you to just see there is basically that it's talking about this threshing floor. And both of those prophets are talking about a threshing floor. Is about the second coming of Jesus Christ, which is a violent coming. The first coming was not, except for him. They were violent against him. But his second coming will be to rectify things with the nation, and he smashes them. Now, part of that second coming revolves around us getting saved. And so that's what that is about on this threshing floor, where he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So this threshing floor points you to salvation and the second coming. Here's John the Baptist, and he shows up to Jerusalem, kind of the consummate country hick. I mean, he was dressed in a leather girdle, eating locusts and stuff. In another scenario, in the 20th century, he would have shown up in dungarees or something like that. And he shows up and brings the message to the affluent religious folks of Jerusalem, the scribes and the Pharisees, with all of their culture and with all of their spectacular religion. And he just drops the bombshell and brings the message of a threshing floor, where one day Jesus Christ is going to come, and we now know he offered salvation at the first one, and he's going to come back and he's going to smash at the second, right? But he brought a message of a threshing floor. And, the cultured religious folks of his day must have received it and gone, "What is this bumpkin talking about?" Problem is, he died for that message. And by the way, the guy that he introduced to Israel, Jesus Christ, He died for the same message. You say, what's the point, Brother Stephen? So you should make no mistake. Salvation is a threshing floor. It is at the threshing floor of salvation that some things are decided. And I mean, each grain is a person. Each grain is individualized. Each grain has to be winnowed. It has to be in some measure crushed and bruised so the chaff is taken away, so the sins are gone, right? The sins are worth
nothing,
right? They go and they are burned. The hull and the seed is what God is after. They're separated there. They're winnowed. I'm telling you that what you do with the message of Jesus Christ, the gospel, is a threshing floor. And everything is decided there. And I want to say as well that as just as each grain is separated from its chaff, it is also true that the master is absolutely impartial. I mean, when he starts crushing the grain in part to get the husk off, when he winnows that grain, I mean, he is absolutely impartial. Chaff is chaff, wheat is wheat. And in the end, he doesn't want any chaff, and he wants the wheat. But he's absolutely impartial. And I just want to say with regard to that, that you're either hull or grain. That points out you're either lost or saved. I don't know how many times you've heard the gospel. I don't know how many times everybody yesterday at the funeral had heard the gospel. I don't know how many times the folks that were at Josh's and Shanice's wedding a couple weeks back, I don't know how many times those folks that I don't know had heard the gospel. I know this, that gospel message is a threshing floor where everything is settled. And what you do with the gospel determines whether you're thrown out with the chaff or thrown out with the wheat. It's absolutely impartial. And that brings up an unthinkable theology for this day, an utterly discarded theology. And that is the fact that the chaff doesn't matter. Once the issue is decided, once you've come to the threshing floor and you've either shown yourself to be chaff or wheat, if you're wheat, wonderful. If you're chaff, the issue's been decided. And everybody comes to that point before they leave this earth. Right. And what you do with Jesus Christ, what you do with the gospel of Christ, there comes a point where, you know, we hear it as often as we hear it in America, and America is still a gospel-rich place in the main as compared to other places. But boy, I tell you what, once you get to that threshing floor and you've made your decision, and God holds you to that decision by allowing you to come to the end of your life, it's utterly decided. And in that hour, no matter what you think humanistically of the statement, the lost die and go to hell, and they're burned like chaff. They're burned like popcorn husks. And you say, well, that's unmerciful. No, it was very merciful that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that he was buried and resurrected the third day according to the scriptures, and that he spent as much time over your life offering you long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, free gift, mercy. And, you know, if you have received those things, praise the Lord. That means you're wheat. But boy, somebody that's a good person that rejects that gospel, they're chaff in the end.
That's right.
And that master is utterly impartial. God is a holy judge. So I just wanted to point out to you, first of all, that salvation is a great threshing floor. Ultimately, your eternity is based on the decision you make as the Lord brings you to a threshing floor where he allows the gospel to flow over you, and the chaff must be separated from the wheat. Now, there's another passage that's important for you to see. In fact, this is the first mention of a threshing floor in the Bible. Look back to Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50. You need to think this morning about the Lord keep bringing you to places where a threshing floor, the fact that he brings you to a flesh threshing floor didn't necessarily always require it as a threshing floor. But the Lord makes sure to mention the threshing floor. Why? It's because the Lord's trying to show you something. Now in Genesis chapter 50, Jacob has died, and we could read the story and all those things. Joseph, of course, is still second in charge in Egypt. All of Jacob's sons are in Egypt as well. And so Joseph's father, Jacob, dies finally. And with his dying, of course, there's a great mourning, a great funeral. And we had a funeral here yesterday. But Joseph convinces Pharaoh to let the enslaved Israelites go and bury Jacob in Canaan land. And I just want to read you a short thing here. It says, verse 8, "And all the house of Joseph and his brethren, his father's house, only their little ones and their flocks and their herds they left in the land of Goshen." So all the people left, and Pharaoh is convinced that the folks will come back because they left all of their stuff in Egypt. Verse 8, verse 9, "And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company." So it was a very great funeral procession. There was a lot of people there. Verse 10, "And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan. And there they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days." So for a week, they camped out there and they made a mourning for the death of Jacob. But it specifies, does it not, in verse 10, that they came to the specific threshing floor of Atad. Now you need to ask yourself, why would that matter? Here is this great procession that shows up, and the place they go to was not the town square. It was not a funeral home. How many valleys, how many creeks, how many rivers, how many mountaintops, how many plateaus, how many forests did they pass that would have been very amenable for folks camping out for a while and mourning for 7 days over the death of a beloved father? But instead, they wait till they get to the threshing floor of Atad to do it. Furthermore, this is not even where they held. This is not even where they buried him. Down in verse 13, "For his sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah." So they came to the threshing floor of Atad to mourn him and to have the funeral. Then they went in procession further, a lot further away to bury him. This wasn't even his burial place. So what's the thing about the threshing floor? What's the theme here? Isn't the theme here life and death and that people die? And here this sore lamentation could have been held in 1,000 places. But instead, the Lord specifies, do you really think the Lord didn't control where they stopped? They stopped at Atad's threshing floor. It happened on a threshing floor. Again, it's not even his burial place. So why did God bring a dead body and his mourning people to this place? And the Bible actually provides the answer. It really revolves around there being this. Let me take you to Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs 4. Yes, Dorothy, you're going to need your Bible today. Proverbs 4 as usual. Proverbs 4, and go back to Psalm 68 as well. Proverbs 4 and Psalm 68. I found this a few years ago, and it was very profound for me. You know, when you start talking about issues in the world, well, there are approximately 10,000 issues. When they start talking about the issues in a political campaign, well, they're going to talk about stuff all over the place, right? There are 10,000 issues in the world. Do you know how many issues there are in the Bible? There are 2 issues in the Bible. You're talking about the Bible simplifying things, not complicating them, simplifying them. Look, if you will, in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23. Proverbs 4 and verse 23. where it says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Okay? That is one of the two issues in the Bible, the issue of life. Now, if you'll go back to Psalm 68 for just a moment, Psalm 68:20, it says, he that is our God is the God of salvation. And unto God the Lord belong the issues from death. Life and death, brother, the issues of life and the issues from death. Two issues in the Bible, life and death. I think the Lord brought Jacob's body as a illustration to Atad's threshing floor when a thousand other places would have been just as good as a threshing floor to make sure that he planted for you a key of knowledge that they stopped to mourn the death and celebrate the life of Jacob at a threshing floor. They came to cry, they came to weep and mourn, and it was a sore lamentation, the Bible says, at Atad's threshing floor. Life and death. Mortality and immortality. Now, folks, that's one of the threshing floors of life. And it's not a small thing. You see, salvation is the main thing. But you only have so long to make that decision. You only get so many windows of opportunity, and you never are quite sure when the window's closing. Some people do. And some people make the right decision if they're granted the privilege of seeing the window closing. But somebody that dies in a car accident doesn't get to see the window closing. Somebody that dies of a sudden illness doesn't get to see the window closing. But everybody at one juncture or another gets to sit on the front row at a funeral. Now, I don't know, I was going to funerals of dying uncles and aunts and great-grandmothers and great-grandfathers by the time I was 7 or 8, I guess. I've only attended about 6 billion funerals. That's just about one every day. No, I'm just kidding. But everybody at some juncture or other, life and death comes and camps on your doorstep, and you get to sit on the front row, right? What that's showing you, and I think at the same time, how many times have some gray, blue-haired, old folks come and sat at a funeral and heard in some level or another the gospel preached and walked away unaffected? I just want to say, you only get so many of those opportunities, because the issues of life and death are a threshing floor. And there are decisions that have to be made before you actually get to that moment. It's just that way. It's a threshing floor grinds some things out in life. It separates some things. It's where God gets his, where what is worthless goes away, but where what is left is valuable to the master, to the owner of the threshing floor, to God, to your creator, to the one that gave you life and wakes you up in the morning. That's the one that matters. See, what matters for me, whether your soul is saved or not. And some folks shrug their shoulders and it's a give or take type deal. But that life and death issue is a threshing floor. Let me show you another one. This one would be a little unexpected. I wouldn't have you think that all threshing floors are, you know, bloody affairs, violent and all those sort of things, because they're not. This one isn't, or at least it shouldn't be. Take your Bibles and turn to Ruth, little book of Ruth. Joshua judges Ruth. Chapter 3, most of you know that Ruth is a love story, and it is how Boaz and Ruth came to be together, and they wound up the great-grandparents of David, the king who, of course, gave forth in genealogy Jesus Christ. But in Ruth chapter 3, Ruth has returned to the land of Israel, to the land of Canaan, Bethlehem, to be exact, with her mother-in-law, Naomi. It says in 3:1, then Naomi her mother-in-law said unto her, "My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee that it may be well with thee?" She's basically looking for a husband for Ruth. And now is not Boaz our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast, and she's been in the fields working with other maidens. Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. And so Naomi arranges it, and Ruth goes to the threshing floor that night. And that night, it was decided that Ruth and Boaz were going to get married. So maybe you didn't fall in love at a threshing floor. But I want to point out to you that one of the threshing floors in this in the Bible is love and companionship. There are thousands of places, whole hundreds in the locality where they are, where it could have taken place. They could have gotten the first date at Walmart, just gone out to Walmart or something. They could have gone to the town square or gone to get ice cream at Dairy Queen or some such thing like that. But no, they met specifically, and God made sure that you knew it, on a threshing floor. And a threshing floor is where grain is separated from its impurities. It's like the silver and gold we were talking about the other night. But love and companionship. You know, the concept of love we have is warm and fuzzy and icky gooey and Harlequin romances, and he's got abs and she has a Barbie figure and she's spiritual too. Which is, ding, unlikely. And he probably doesn't have abs either, lady, so whatever. But that's our concepts of love and all those things. And some of it's true. Like I said, I'm not trying to turn this into something bloody, because it's not. It shouldn't be. It shouldn't be as ugly as sometimes it turns out to be, should it? Love and companionship. The romances should not turn into debacles, should they? After all, this is about a picture of Jesus Christ getting his bride. It shouldn't be that way. But sometimes it is. But I want you to know that violence and disaster aside, make no mistake that love and companionship is a threshing floor. One of the places that God most uses to teach us things practically in life, and then he brings the Bible in and you see things more in depth, is your love and your marriage and your family. It just is. God is a father. God was a husband to Israel, right? Jesus Christ is his son. We're his sons if you're saved. We are going to be one day the bride of Christ. This is all picturing things that we understand fairly well. The Lord placed the home and love and companionship in the home in part to teach us these lessons. Now, it's a threshing floor. On the threshing floor, the grain is garnered and ground, bruised perhaps in part, and the chaff is culled off and taken away and burned. And I tell you this, you say, well, how does this apply to marriage? There is probably no place quite like the family where character is exposed and changed as the home. By the time you are a husband for a few years and then a father, we know something about your character. We will learn about your fidelity. And you and your wife will learn some about each other's temperament, about each other's patience. And don't look now, but you better do some changing, bud. And ma'am, you too. Because he didn't come into this marriage just to be changed to what you want. You both came into this marriage to be changed into what God wants for you. And there's no place, perhaps, in the world, not even friendship, where so much about fidelity, faithfulness, diligence, patience, loving kindness, where, you know, things are decided, where when things don't go your way, when you don't get your way, when things in fact are quite to the negative, where we learn, God learns so much about you, where your responsibilities weigh upon you every day. And by the time you start having children, I mean, This thing pictures the relationship of Christ and his church. And I know you're in love, and praise the Lord if you're in love, and praise the Lord if he's got abs, and praise the Lord if she's built like Barbie. Good for you. But the fact of the matter is, while all that may be true for a while, and it only lasts so long, all that's true for a while, the rent still comes due, boy.
Oh, yeah.
And sickness still comes down the pike, and the car breaks down, and you still have a job and taxes and the economy to worry about and all those things. You know, a threshing floor is a place where things are ground out. Now, I'm not trying to plant in somebody's mind that a marriage should be an uncomfortable place, but it shouldn't be, because it shouldn't be. But there will be uncomfortable aspects to it where you're asked to change your character for the better, and you don't want to, and that goes for both of you. And then you start having kids, and oh, the idealism, oh, the pink little cuddly thingamapoo. Oh, he is so cute. He is, oh, just how a baby smells. It's all good for the first 2 days until he's kept you awake for two nights, and you just had him, you just labored for 10 hours and had him, and then he didn't let you sleep the first night, and you ain't slept since. Yeah, it's all romantic. And then somewhere along the way, they grow up a little bit, and they turn into 2- and 3-year-olds. Then they grow up a little bit more, and they become 11-year-olds. And that ain't no fun at all, because they're now preteens. And then comes the glorious day when they become teens. And it's one crisis after another from that juncture. I'm talking love, companionship, and family. I think Ruth teaches that one of the places God establishes as a threshing floor for his making us the kind of men and women we're supposed to be is a family. It's not all romance, and it's not all, you know, Valentine's, nothing like that. But it's where you're made better. It's where things are revealed. There may be no place that's, you know, in human, common human relationships that's used as a threshing floor more than love, companionship, and family. Families are on the grinder. And that's why you go through things, and that's why sometimes it's not all romance. Because God's doing something, and you better recognize that he wants you to change. And he wants you to come through this process purer than you were when you went into it. That's one thing that family is supposed to do. You're supposed to raise your kids to become better than you are. That's what Dad always said. He said, well, I'm supposed to be raising him, talking about me, a better man than I am. I don't know what to think of the process. I don't know if I am or whether I'm not. But I know this. I know that family, love, companionship, and family is a threshing floor. And what a coincidence that just so happens that they got engaged on a threshing floor. There are better places. Why don't you pick a waterfall? A picturesque background against a mountain or something. I mean, but a threshing floor? How weird. Unless God's trying to show you something. Right? Okay, I got to move on. Look in 2 Samuel. Sometimes the threshing floor enters into it in the sense that something had to be done there, but the Lord calls some things threshing floors, and the events that took place on those threshing floors, there was no need for it to be a threshing floor. And this is one of those cases. 2 Samuel chapter 6. This juncture, Israel has lost the ark. It has been stowed away at Obed-Edom's for a number of years. David becomes king, and David wants to retrieve the ark, put it in its proper place in the tabernacle in Jerusalem. But chapter 6, verse 1, again, David gathered together all of the chosen men of Israel. 30,000, David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. They set the ark of God upon a new cart oh boy, and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, and accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark, and David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord. I mean, this is a celebration. It's a happy moment. It's a party. On all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries and on timbrels and on cornets and cymbals. When they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error. And there he died by the ark of God. Now here you have somebody dying for putting their hand on the ark of God because it was starting to rock. And it's specified to be Nacon's threshing floor. Okay, it's a threshing floor. How many scores of places along the road that day would have been classic places for an ox to have stumbled? Of all places, a threshing floor is a fairly flat place. And the ark of God to be rocked enough that the guy unthinkingly puts his hand up to steady it, and the Lord kills him for it. Well, how many places along, how many ditches did they cross? How many rocks did they roll over? How many stumps did they run up against in this pathway from Abinadab's house to where they're trying to get the ark of God there? So what's the deal here? By the way, who even cares about the place? Nobody knows where that place is anymore. There's not a marker there. There's not a pillar erected there. There's not a memorial there. Nobody even cares about the place. But God says, listen, this happened at Nacon's threshing floor. Don't forget that. Now, why would you specify that? Why would that matter? Why do we need these details? Because there's something happened there that day, and something was winnowed out on that threshing floor that's very important for each and every one of us here. You know what happened there? The grain was bruised, and the chaff and the wheat were separated. And by the way, the issue was not the ark. Because it wasn't that many years later until the ark was taken entirely and disappeared from history as we know it. We see one day in the future that the ark of God is opened up in heaven. But as far as down here on earth, it disappeared. I mean, archaeologists still wonder where it went. So it wasn't the ark of God so much as it was something else. The issue was the word of God. You know, one of the things that's a threshing floor in this life, and folks, many times Christians, don't even realize it, it's the issue of the word of God. It's the issue of stewardship of the word of God. Because you know the mistake that was made that day? It wasn't the issue that the ark itself was somehow mishandled. That was kind of the issue, but this great sub-issue was that, and well, let me just show you that, all right? Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 15. I'll just show it to you real quick. 1 Chronicles 15. Uzzah died that day. David had to go home and figure out what went wrong and how we should deal with this and so on. And so in 1 Chronicles 15:1, and David made him houses in the city of David and prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched it for it a tent. Then David said, and this is where he realized his mistake, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. He got that out of Numbers. He got that out of Deuteronomy. Way back there, God had said, when it comes to the ark, there's a lot of stuff at the tabernacle that gets to be carried around on carts. But when it comes to the ark of God, the Levites are to carry it on their backs. There are two rods run the length of it, and they put those rods on the shoulders of either two men or four men, and those Levites are supposed to carry that ark. And that day they put the ark of God on a Philistine cart, and Uzzah got killed for it. What was that about? Well, it wasn't so much about the ark. It was about the word of God. It was about the Lord holding responsible a man generations long generations after the command was given, make sure when you move that ark that a Levite carries it. And it had gone, even David didn't remember. David had to go research and find out what went wrong. But the key and issue is the stewardship of the Word of God. Do you know that you're called to be a steward of the Word of God? Do you know that most people today pretty much dismiss it? Because they've been taught to dismiss it. It's dismissed as, well, that's what that version says, but wonder what the other version says, and who knows what it even means. That's the attitude. We're trained to that attitude. And I have to tell you, that's the wrong attitude. God told you what He meant. You have what He meant in your lap this morning if you have a King James Bible. And the fact of the matter is that one of the great threshing floors in this life is stewardship over the Word of God. You need God's words in your lap.
Amen.
All right? Take your Bibles, turn to 2 Samuel again. 2 Samuel chapter 24. The threshing floors teach you that there are some things that are winnowed out at salvation in life and death scenarios, funerals, in love and companionship, families, in stewardship of the Word of God. And then there's this 2 Samuel chapter 24. And if you'll go down to verse 18, I'll give you the story. This is where both the Lord and the devil had a part, and David messed up in that he went out and numbered Israel. And they weren't supposed to do that, not at your own behest. The Lord said do it, fine. There were some stipulations that he had, but you're not supposed to go out and just number Israel just because you want to know how many soldiers you have, just so you can know how strong your army is. Well, David numbers Israel and realizes that he's done the wrong thing. Verse 10, David's heart smote him about the matter. He goes to the Lord and he says, I want you to forgive me for messing up. I've sinned greatly, in verse 10, sinned more than we would think such a sin would be, just numbering Israel. He said, I've sinned greatly. I'm sorry. He said, tell me how to get right. Bottom line is, as this works out, he says, you're going to have to suffer the pestilence for 3 days. And the Bible says down in verse 15, so the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning, even in the time appointed, and there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. 70,000 people died in that judgment. Verse 16, when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, it's enough. Stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah the Jebusite. And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel and smote the people, said, lo, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. And Gad, the prophet, came that day to David, said unto him, go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. He said, erect an altar there and make me an offering there. Okay. Again, this could have happened anywhere. I mean, but it specifies that the angel stopped at this threshing floor. Now, why didn't he stop at the local Kroger's or at another local, you know, a well or a hill or a little hollow in the mountain or something like that? Why specify it had to be a threshing floor? And why, when he said, okay, David, you want to make this sin right, I want you to go and erect an altar on the Araunah's threshing floor. Why is the threshing floor specified there when it could have happened anywhere, and anywhere else should have been fine? Well, I just want to say that threshing floor represents judgment on sin. And this is a personal thing. You know how hard it is to admit you're wrong about something moral or something spiritual. Some of the reasons that some of your mothers and fathers are not saved is because they can't bear the thought that you're right about something spiritual and they've been wrong all along. After all, their mothers and grandfathers passed the beliefs onto them, and then grandmother, great-grandmother, great-grandfather. They can't bear the thought that you're right and they're wrong. This is the threshing floor of judgment on sin. It is a very uncomfortable place. Nobody likes being judged. Nobody enjoys being exposed. Nobody says, boy, I am glad to have been wrong. Not usually, anyway. Right? Some would rather do anything than deal with what you've allowed to take control of your life and run you. And it's caused how many mistakes? It's caused how many things to go wrong in your friendships and in your families, and you keep insisting that the Lord stay out of that corner, out of that room. Oh, you'll pray and you'll come here and cry, but as far as letting the Lord deal with you on that, you have so far never said, I am as wrong as I can be. And David came to the Lord and said, I am as wrong as I can be. And all he did was sent forth folks to count Israel. Doesn't sound like a big deal, but it was a big deal to God. You say, what's the point, Brother Stevens? Well, this is personal judgment on sin. God cannot stand the chaff. By the time this is over, he will one way or another have successfully removed all your chaff. And one day it happens in a supernatural moment when we get out of here, okay? Until then, he is bent on you doing as much as you can to get rid of as much chaff as you can get rid of. And that chaff represents sin. He wants you to live holy. He just does. I don't care what Eagle Brook says. I don't care what they say. God cannot stand the chaff. He wants you threshed. He wants the chaff gone. Therefore, he chose a threshing floor to represent the place. And thank God that we have a place to go where our sins are washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ. But then on a practical basis, a threshing floor where you get down on your knees every day and deal with that thing the Lord has called you to deal with. And it means usually returning to that spot over and over again and saying, I am wrong again. Have mercy on me again. It's a good thing the Lord enjoys having mercy. He delighteth to have mercy, Micah says. It's a good thing he does because, dear God, do I need it? Say, what's the point? That judgment on sin is a threshing floor. It's one of the places that needs to be the most visited place in your life. If you're concerned about your family, and you know, family seems like such a horrifically pressure-packed threshing floor where there's so much pressure that comes, I assure you that the judgment on sin is another place that you need to visit really often. There's something else I'd have you see. Actually, it's out of the same, not the same narrative, but of the same incident, a different narrative. Look in 1 Chronicles 21 real fast. We're still talking about David at Araunah, the Jebusites' threshing floor. 1 Chronicles 21. Now I want to show you something else the Lord is really interested in. It's where the issues of life and death are decided. It's where it's decided what kind of judgment seat of Christ you and I will have. 1 Chronicles 21. And go on down to verse 25, 1 Chronicles 21 and 25. Now in this place, Araunah the Jebusite is named Ornan. It's just a different name. And David gave, verse 25, to Ornan for the place 600 shekels of gold by weight. What place was that? Oh, it was a threshing floor, right? And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called upon the Lord. And he answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offering. And the Lord commanded the angel, and he put his sword again into the sheath thereof. But notice, when David offered upon Ornan's threshing floor what he put on that altar, you'll notice that he answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offering. I just want to say, I hate to even use this phrase because I don't like using the phrase. I don't like describing what I have as religion, but I couldn't figure out a better way to describe it. You know, one of the threshing floors in life, effectual religion. Now, when I say religion, don't think, you know, Roman Catholicism, or don't even really think Baptist. Okay? Think about spiritual exercise. Think about you knowing God, a relationship with God. But effectual religion. Fire fell that day on Ornan's threshing floor when David repented of his personal sins, got those sins right on an altar, and did what God told him to do. And that day, there was power manifested that was only manifested a handful of times in all the Word of God. Fire fell from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. Okay? Now, what is that? That is a relationship with God. Again, I hate using the word religion. But that is a relationship with God. A lot of folks call it religion. That has genuine power. That's one of the great threshing floors in life, because most people run and jump through hoops and they keep holy days and do this and they do that and put some ashes on their forehead and fly through a rosary and say a bunch of prayers that they don't even mean and that somebody made them memorize one time. And it means absolutely nothing. The fact of the matter is, us Baptists are pretty bad about it in our own right. I don't mean we have things like that, but we just come to accept certain truths to be self-evident, and we don't disagree with it, and so we just sit there and go, When what you're being told is something that set your soul ablaze when you first got saved, because it was real, and because for the first time in your life, something happened spiritual in your life that removed your sins, that gave you a new birth, that gave you an expectation and a hope that you never knew before. And that's the issue. Effectual religion. Effectual religion relationship is rediscovered on a threshing floor. And it's not all that pleasant. It's not pleasant, the process, because you got to hear truths you don't like. And you got to hear about sins that you just soon forget. And you're going to find out that God doesn't think like you. And the things that you always thought were right weren't. And the things that he always said were right or wrong and you disagreed with were truly right and wrong according to what he said. And the only way to make it right is for you to come and get right. And there you can have a new birth, and there you can have power with God, and there you can have peace. But there's no peace anywhere else. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. You say, what's the point? Effectual religion. It's a threshing floor. And a lot of folks, you know, yesterday wasn't necessarily one, but you go to funerals sometimes and weddings, and I stand to preach, and I get nothing back. It's like preaching is like climbing a wall, not only a vertical wall, but a wall that leans back towards me, because it's just a labor all the way through. Folks are sitting there going, and it's not that uncommon to have some old blue hair in the back going. Like I said, that didn't happen yesterday, okay? But it happened at the wedding a couple weeks ago. You say, what's the point, Brother Stevens? Well, effectual religion. It's not necessarily enjoyable. But boy, once you find where the power is, once you find the power with God, it means the world. It's just not a pleasant place. I have one last thing to say, and you don't have to go far. 1 Chronicles 22. Yeah, there are 3 points out of just David on Ornan or Araunah's threshing floor. It said in 22:1, then David said, this is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel. You know what that is? He's saying, this is where God's house is going to be. God revealed to him in that hour that this is where the temple would sit. Now, the Mosque of Omar sits there today, but the millennial temple is going to sit there. Amen. Say, what's the point? It's the abode of God. It's the place where God lives. And of all places, it's on a threshing floor. Why put it on a threshing floor? Why not put it on top of a gold mine? Why not put it on top of, you know, silver block or something? Why put it on a threshing floor of all places? But that's what the Lord did. It's the presence of God. The Lord does not live in the Sistine Chapel. The Lord does not live at St. Paul's Cathedral. Amen. The Lord does not live at the Vatican. Amen. And by the way, he doesn't live in a Baptist church auditorium. The Lord abode, started his, would soon abide in, because Solomon built this temple on this spot, Arana's threshing floor. And from that point on in Israel's history, that was God's house until it was torn down. It will once again be God's house in days to come. In the meantime, where are we at? Well, where we are at is our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. If you're saved this morning, the Bible says that you are the temple of God. You are not your own. You're bought with a price. Your body is the temple of God. Do you know why you have so much trouble in this life sometimes? And you can look at lost folks and they have trouble, but you have troubles, and sometimes those troubles differ a little bit from lost people. Do you know why? Because you have God dwelling in your body. And because this is the threshing floor where God purifies your life, where he takes his children and teaches them things. That's why the family is such a place. That's why love and companionship is such a place. That's why judgment on sin is such a place. Because you are the temple of God. This is the thresh. This is built on a threshing floor. It is automatic that trouble will come because you invited Jesus Christ to come in and he came in to dwell in you. It's a given. It's just a given. Those are the seven threshing floors of the Bible as far as I can see them. But the threshing is done here. This is where you're always being purified. You're always being dealt with about some sin or other, about improving in this, that, or the other, repenting of this, that, or the other. It is a battle the whole way. This is the Lord crushing the grain to get the chaff off. It secures the grain as well as bruising the husk. One day, the Lord gathers us out of here, and we will see how we did. But he's going to take the true grain. And your goal should be to get rid of as much husk as you possibly can. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, most of this you don't know anything about. And what you need to know is if there's one thing amiss in your life, if you're not saved, you need to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Because you have not begun to live yet without Jesus Christ. And by the way, you are not prepared to die in COVID or car accident or war or tsunami or anything else. There may one day be a tsunami in Minnesota. And you may die in it. And unless you have received Christ as your Savior, you are not ready to die. Because you will go to hell. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, we thank you.